You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1982 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the second class in a series given by Brother David Levin on the subject, Living First Principles. This class is titled, The Unity of God.
Okay, yesterday, tried to get a little bit of insight into what this verse means concerning the inspiration of Holy Scripture. That is, that God wrote it for a purpose. He breathed it for a purpose. The purpose was given in the rest of the verse. And we talk about the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, which is here. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That thought is completed by this, that the man of God may be perfect. That is why God wrote the Scripture. That is the ultimate, the absolute fulfilling of this doctrine, is making this work, is making that Scripture, the revelation of the mind and the purpose of God, our life and our mind. And when that happens, then we can say we believe in the doctrine of the inspiration. But just to verbally assent to the fact and give some proof text and some proof evidence that God wrote it, but not take this message to heart, truly furnished unto all good works, if that isn't us, then we have not believed in this Scripture. Therefore, the Bible and the Bible alone is the focus of our life. Now, with that brief review from yesterday, I'd like to cover two subjects today. One is I'm going to go through a 2-minute biography of myself, which you'll probably find not very enlightening, but perhaps somewhat useful in understanding what I'm about to say. And then I'd like to talk about the doctrine of the unity of God. Many people here probably don't know much about me, although I do know many here quite well, so I thought I would have done this yesterday, except we were a little bit pressed for time. About 33 years ago, I was born, and that sort of started things off. But about the time I went to, that happened in California, Los Angeles, California. I went to a college at Davis, and I know a lot of you are familiar with that town and some of the folks who went there. And that was when I first met Christadelphians. I was raised in a Jewish home, which you didn't know that. You might find that interesting. I didn't know much about my religion, though. It wasn't a real intense form of Judaism. But when I got to Davis, I met people like Ted Sleeper and Paul Amendola. And I first learned about Christadelphians. And I would say that it didn't take very long at all to be convinced of most of the things of the truth. Ted decided that I was going to be baptized. You know, I was going to learn the truth and I was going to be baptized. And that was all there was to it. He was very stubborn, as he still is, about the matter. But I was a stiff-necked Jew, so we had a real force going there, one against another. But the reason I mention that is that the logical things about the truth. See, I had a presupposition that all Christianity was really a bunch of hocus-pocus and hopeless myths and things like that, and I really didn't know much about it. So the first time I heard someone say, well, you know, there really isn't any real devil running around. It's just a personification of sin, and people don't have any life after death. That's not the case. People are mortal. They die, and if God brings them alive again, then that's another matter. When I heard all these things about the basic truths, I say there was no hardship on me or strain of my mind to believe them. It made sense. It was perfectly logical, and I was very readily accepted those things. Now, I did have trouble with believing certain things about Jesus being the Messiah because of my background. I couldn't quite handle that idea. That took 5 years until I was baptized, till I really came to grips with that. But there's something about these Christadelphians that really appealed to me. One was the common sense of the religion. It just plain made sense. There's no reason not to believe it. It had everything going for it. And the other thing that really impressed me about the Christadelphians was the book was their life. The first ones I met were very, very Bible-oriented people, and there's no question about that. They had absolutely nothing to offer me except the Bible and its teachings. And every single night, Ted came over to the dorm we lived in, and we did the readings together. It was important to him and to Paul and the other people there, many of whom became baptized, including Ted's wife. So that's how I got introduced to Christadelphians. I wasn't baptized, as I said, until 5 years after that, until I first met them, and quite a few other things had come to pass. And I ventured around the world and ended up in the East Coast, and I was baptized actually in New Jersey. A week after I was baptized, I met my wife, or who was to be my wife, at a young people's gathering in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. My wife is from Virginia, and that's why I live there now. We live where she grew up, in the rural part of southern Virginia, in the area where the early days of the truth, there was a lot of preaching by Dr. Thomas and other people of the, say, right from the beginning, in the early, in the middle parts of the 1800s in Virginia. And that's where my wife's family comes from, many, many generations back into that area. So we're here now. I want to tell you that for just so you know who's talking to you. You might want to know those things because there are a lot of people who I don't know very well. And also I wanted to tell you that because my very first impression of Christadelphians, and say one of the most important impressions I ever got, were these were people who were absolutely convinced that the revelation of God in His Bible was the basis of their life and their belief. And there was nothing else that was important that could move them from that. That's important. That's the type of single-minded zeal that God expects out of all of us, and that gave me a very good start in the truth, is being associated with people like that. So with that little bit in mind, I'd like to talk to you now about the unity of God. The fact that we do have one God, and that there is one source in our life. I saw that as a real thing when I first met Christadelphians, not just as an academic thing, that they had to tell me, well, you know, God really isn't three, He's one. That was really not a big deal to me. Now, I was Jewish, and I didn't have any trouble with the Trinity. Although, when I was examined for baptism, I was at a place where maybe people didn't know me that well, so I had traveled around, and I hadn't lived very long in the place where I was when I was baptized, and I was questioned on this matter. I thought it was really kind of superfluous that I should be asked things about the Trinity versus the unity of God, because that was something I never believed in anyway. It was no big deal. Anyway, that's part of our tradition. It's part of our tradition, and it was a necessary part in the early days, to make sure the people knew that this was the fundamental truth about God. Because if there's one thing that is common among all the churches, it's the belief in the Trinity. That is a very fundamental thing, or the deity of Christ. You know, they can all get together on that, and that's where we say, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. We have another idea. However, once you've got that settled in your mind, whether you ever had to go through it, that maybe you came from something else and you had to work that out, maybe you didn't, that issue. But once you've got it straight of what God is, then it's time to look and say, what does that mean? And that's what we're doing with all these doctrines. And to approach this particular subject, I'm going to pull out about 4, 5, 6, 8 maybe places in the Old Testament and draw some lines and work at this thing roundabout. And then when we get there, we're going to have some pretty interesting things to say. But right now, just try to assimilate this information as we go through it. I'm going to start off in Jeremiah 2:13. I can't guarantee you this is the best way to approach the subject, but this is the right now the best I can do to explain what's my feeling about it is. The reason why I picked this particular passage is it explains the problem very clearly of having more than one God in your life. Jeremiah says this, "My people have committed two evils." And that's the key there. Two evils. So I'll underline that. This particular passage comes from the section of Jeremiah where he, the first five, six, maybe seven chapters of Jeremiah are very, very strong rebuke against the people of Israel for their unbelief in God. They're going astray from His commandments. The uncircumcision of their heart and their stubbornness to refuse to obey. And then he says in the midst of this, I'm just pulling out this one passage because it demonstrates a very important point. When you forsake God, you're doing two things wrong. Not one thing, but two things of necessity. What are they? Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. That's point number one. And we'll put a two there. Hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can't hold no water. Now what's Jeremiah saying here? He's using a figure of speech. He's calling God the fountain of living water. That's a pretty common Old Testament figure, and in the New Testament too. Jesus uses that term, and he speaks of the living water, the well of life that he was, that he could give people to drink, to never thirst again and have eternal life. You know that passage in John 4. But when someone forsakes God, they of necessity, of absolute necessity, are going to hew themselves out broken cisterns. You know what a cistern is? It's a hole in the ground that holds water. It's like a reservoir. It's a hole in the rock that holds water. And this, he's saying, it's a broken cistern. It will not hold water. It has no water. It cannot hold water, any water, let alone living water. Only God, in His direction, can supply water, living water. A cistern hewed out by man's hands is a broken cistern and cannot hold water. When someone forsakes God, he is of necessity going to have to find some other substitute in his life. For that God, some other source of direction, some other place to put his mind. And whatever that other place is, it's a, Jeremiah likens it to a broken cistern. So keep that in mind in all our discussions. When someone becomes an idolater, they're doing two things wrong. One, they're forsaking God, and two, they're putting their trust in something that will avail nothing. When somebody becomes a materialist, they're doing two things wrong. They're forsaking God, putting their trust, their efforts, their time, their mind on something that's nothing. When someone exalts themselves, they're forsaking God and putting their trust in the mortal flesh. It's always a twofold issue. Always a twofold issue. One does not forsake God and leave themselves in a vacuum. It will of necessity be filled somehow or other. Now, let's look at a passage where this happened. Exodus 32. Keep that thing that Jeremiah said, I take it as a fundamental principle. I don't think he's just talking specifically there. If true, it was specific about what he had to say to the people of Judah at the time, but it's a fundamental principle we'll find. When people forsake God, they will of necessity have to find a surrogate God, a substitute, which will be of necessity again, a waste of their time and a waste of their life. In Exodus chapter 32, this thing happened. What happened? Moses went up to the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, written by the finger of God. And while he was gone, the people, led by Aaron, or put Aaron up to it, and he went along and built an image of gold. Let's read a few verses. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and of your sons and of your daughters and bring them unto me. For all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. The people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. That was the setting. Moses was gone on the mountain for 40 days, and the people, after some time, said, "What happened to Moses? He's gone. We'll never see him again. We wot not. We don't know what in the world happened to him. He went up into this mountain covered with cloud, as you remember." And that was the end of that. As far as they're concerned, they never see Moses again. So, forsaking God's appointed prophet, they said, "We'll make our own gods." And they took off their earrings, which they got from the Egyptians. And I suspect this god was really a carved wooden thing that was just overlaid with gold. I don't think it was solid gold because of what Moses does to it later, but whatever. They make an image of a calf. And they worship this thing. And they have a religious ceremony attached to it. As you notice, they built an altar, and they made proclamation, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. In other words, they appended the whole affair with what looked like true religion and true worship. But they were worshiping an idol made of men's hands. So when Moses comes back down from the mountain, he sees what's going on, and he's absolutely enraged at the proceedings. He comes back down, and Joshua's with him, and Joshua says, "Oh, there's a joyful shout in the camp." And Moses says, "That's not a shout of joy. That's the cry of the people playing the harlot after this thing." And when Moses sees it, if you come down to, let's come down to verse 15 and read a few more verses. "Moses turned and went down to the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand." That's the Ten Commandments. "The tables were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, 'There is a noise of war in the camp.' And he said, 'It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear.' And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hand and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made and burnt it in the fire and ground it to powder and strawed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. And Moses said to Aaron, 'What did this people unto thee, that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them?'" Well, just looking at that much information, we're concentrating the lesson today on the unity of God. You say, "Well, what's this really got to do with the unity of God?" They're going into idolatry here. They built an idol. They forsook God who brought them out of Egypt. That phrase is used 7 times in this chapter. The God who brought them out of Egypt. 7 times for emphasis. And now they build, instead, when they figure that God who had brought them out of Egypt had now forsaken them and Moses had disappeared, they go and they build another calf. This is according to what Jeremiah told us. When people forsake God, they're going to fill up that vacuum and they're going to look for leadership or going to put their trust or their mind on something else. In this case, they built a calf. Now, we're fortunate in this room that you can look up here at the base of these roof trusses and see a ram carved out of wood. Now, I suspect that what they made was a ram carved out of wood, because it says Moses burnt it and threw the ashes in the water, and you can get the rest of that from the number 6. What he's doing is giving them a test of jealousy, because God is a jealous God, makes them drink it. And the whole thing is out of that number 6 passage about the image of jealousy. That's what's going on here. God is jealous for his name. But in any event, that's why he burned this thing and threw it in the water. But if you look at that ram up there, you notice that it's made out of wood. And between its ears is wood. There's no brain in there. even if it were a real animal, it wouldn't have much of a brain. If you ever looked a cow in the eye or a sheep, you know there's not much going on inside. And this is what they made. And they declared that this brought them out of Egypt. And moreover, they were at that time ready to put this thing up on an altar and perhaps carry it before them instead of the Ark of the Testimony. And that was going to be their God. If that had led them out of Egypt, that would certainly lead them through the wilderness, right? And they would bow down, and the priests would inquire of this thing, and they say, where to next? Where's our next camp in the wilderness? And that idol would look straight at them. And would they get an answer? I don't think so. Do you? Do you think that if you asked that thing up there, where to next? Where's our next camp in the wilderness? What's it going to tell you? Absolutely nothing. Okay? Well, if you don't get an answer from that, then where's the answer going to come from? How are you going to go where to go next? How are you going to know? What's the real thing going on here? It forces the people to make up their own mind, right? You say, where am I going to go? And that's not going to give you an answer. So you say, well, I think it said that we're supposed to go to the northwest. It said we should go to the northwest. That's where we should go. We'll find water there. And they go 25 miles and they don't find anything. And they say, we didn't obey our God, but maybe we didn't listen to Him right. Well, that's the whole problem with idolatry, right? An idol cannot give an answer. Why? Because it's made out of stone or wood or gold. It's the work of men's hands. It's not a living God at all. And even if it were a living calf or a ram, it still wouldn't do them any good. You say, you know, where are we going next? Bah. So you can see that idol worship is really stupid. It's stupid, but above all, the worst part about it is not the wood that's being worshipped itself. Because it forces a person now to go by their own decisions. You're not going to get an answer out of that. You'll get absolutely nothing. You can talk all day, you'll get absolutely nothing, and then you're forced to make your own decision anyway. So idol worship is nothing more than self-determination. You're going to have to make your own decisions yourself. If you don't trust God, you've got nothing left but to decide it for yourself. This is what Habakkuk had to say. What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it, the molten image and the teacher of lies, that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols? In other words, why in the world do people do this? Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. It's dead. It's no life, no breath. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. That is a silent, dumb creature. But before the living God, let us keep silence. Well, that's one way of putting it. That's the words of the prophet Habakkuk. Another place you might want to look, Psalm 135. I'll just read a few verses here because it sets the scene pretty clearly. Psalm 135, speaking of idols, in verse 15. I'll read 15 to 18. This, I guess, wraps up this whole business of idolatry pretty well. The idols of the heathen are silver and gold. He says heathen. That's pretty cutting language, because the idols of God's people were silver and gold also. He said, that's for heathen. That's not for the believer. The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the things they make money out of, by the way. The work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. That's got a mouth and it's got eyes and ears and the whole business, right? But no life in it. Okay. They that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. That's the bottom line in this section of the psalm about idol worship, and that's really the whole story. They that make them are like them. They got no sense and no life in them. They got mouths and they've got ears, but if you think that that's going to do you any good, you got a brain that's made out of wood also. Well, a lot of the prophets addressed themselves to this problem. Isaiah did in chapter 44. You very well-known discourse. If you don't have it down, you might want to make a note. Isaiah 44, starting in verse 9, that's the whole scene where he talks about a man cutting down a tree, and he takes part of the tree and he cooks his hamburgers on it, and the rest of the tree he builds an idol and falls down and worships it. And then Isaiah says, doesn't this guy got any sense at all? If all this tree is good for is cooking yourself and being warm, and then the rest of it, you, instead of burning it, you build an idol and worship that, can't you tell that there's a lie in your right hand, as he says, that this just doesn't make any sense? Of course it doesn't. The question is, why do people build idols? It's patently and obviously a stupid thing to do, is to expect something built out of gold or wood to be a god in your life. But why do people do it? I'll tell you why they do it. So they can worship themselves. That was the issue in Exodus 32, and that's always the issue. When the answer does not come from God, it comes from yourself. If they would have built this thing, and Moses, they built it, they did, but if Moses had not destroyed it, what would have happened? Supposedly Moses came down from the mountain and said, okay, take your calf and go. Where would they have ended up? Where? In destroyed? They'd eventually been destroyed? Back in Egypt. It's a very likely guess. Only two places they would have ended up perishing in the wilderness, or they would have gone back to Egypt. Probably back to Egypt. That was the tendency, right? They kept on saying, oh, wasn't this bad in Egypt? You know, we had fish, and we had onions and garlics and watermelon and all kinds of good stuff back in Egypt. And life wasn't so bad there. At least we had some work to do. And that was the murmuring. They kept on saying, let's go back to Egypt. And that calf would have taken them back to Egypt, right? Because that's what they wanted to do. And they wouldn't have gotten an answer when they consulted their wooden oracle. So, of necessity, the answers would come from their own hearts. And what they really wanted, and what the flesh in their hearts, of their hearts wanted. Right back to Egypt, or wandered in the wilderness and died there. Now we're getting a little bit closer to the picture of what the Bible teaches about there is one God. Because no other source can bring salvation, no other source can care for people. Well, let's move on a little bit, get a little more information. Deuteronomy, from chapter 4 to about chapter 11, roughly, is a very long exhortation by Moses. The whole thing of Deuteronomy, of course, is a long exhortation by Moses, but in particular we're talking about some things from 4 to 11. There's roughly maybe 10 chapters in there, maybe chapter 3 to 12, something like that. And wherein Moses says essentially this: God brought you out of Egypt. He brought you into this land, or is bringing you into this land. He's going to give you this land and do a lot of things for you. Don't forsake him. Don't forget about him. When you get there, don't forget. Keep his commandments and you'll have long life and peace and prosperity in the land. If you forsake your God, you'll be gone. Now, interspersed in this are several places where he talks about the unity of God. And this, of course, is one of our well-known verses and one of the most important verses in the whole of Scripture. In Jewish tradition, this is the most important verse of the Old Testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. Why? Because there is no other source of direction in our lives. No other source of knowledge. Nothing can do what God can. There's only one. That's one passage. I'd like to read a few more places. In chapter 11, he says this: It shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto the commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul. That's referring to the one God he just spoke about. Then I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil. And I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived and ye turn aside and serve other gods. Now that's the contrast. If you don't worship the one God, you will end up serving other gods and worship them. But don't do that. He says they can't do for you what the God of heaven can, the only real God. There are, of course, no other gods. They're just the makings of men. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, and lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord hath given you. This is a summary of those many chapters, a summary exhortation of what God is saying. Don't serve other gods. They have nothing for you. Now, in all this exhortation that Moses gives about these other gods, there's really only one place where he defines what it is. And that's why I'm going to read a fairly lengthy passage now from Deuteronomy 8. This is Deuteronomy 8, starting at verse 11. You can follow along in your Bible or look at it up here. But when we get to one verse, you'll see what we're talking about. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up. And thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Now he says, this is what God did, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and draught, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee, and do good at thy latter end. Remember, this is what God did for them. But if you forget him and say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand hath gotten me this wealth, that's where we get idolatry. My power and the might of my hand. That's what this false god is. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore unto thy fathers as at this day. And it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God and walk after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day, ye shall surely perish. So what's Moses telling the people in all this? That's just a summary of many chapters of Deuteronomy. What he's telling them is this, that there is a God, there is one God. And that God has a lot of power. He's a living God. He's the creator of the universe. I once went through all of Deuteronomy, that part of it, and I made a list of everything that Moses attributed to God. It's, you can do this. You know, anybody who reads the Bible can write. I might take an aside here. This is one of the most effective things you can do in your Bible study, is just write down the things you read. It's a tremendous aid to memory and to putting ideas together. But God took them, he gave them the land, he gave them commandments, he destroyed the men who followed Baal of Peor. But God was near when they called upon him. He declared his covenant, he commanded Moses to teach them, and on and on and on, all the things you read here. He gave them manna, he brought them out of Egypt. He parted the Red Sea. He destroyed the Egyptians. He got rid of the Hivites and the Girgashites and all the other people. He drove them out. He parted the Jordan. God was continually working in their lives and doing everything for him. And that does not come from this source, my power and the might of my hand. That is idolatry. When people go away from God, they of necessity, as Jeremiah said, now fall into another category. And that is this, my power and the might of my hand. That's what the Bible doctrine of the unity of God is really all about, is seeing that there is but one source of everything in our life, which is Almighty God, our Creator, the giver of our Bible. Well, this thing goes into the New Testament. Colossians chapter 3, we have the statement here that idolatry is in some way related to covetousness. And I asked myself a question once, what does building a golden calf in Exodus 32 have to do with covetousness? The best I can think of is that this is not an identical equation. Covetousness is indeed idolatry, but not idolatry is covetousness, because there are other forms of idolatry too. But when you covet things, you're erecting a false god, the work of man's hands, and again, you're going away from the God of heaven. It's another part of this story. Now, what I'm going to try to do now is pull all this business together. And we're talking about the doctrine of the unity of God and what it means in our life. It works something like this. When you forsake God, you will of necessity have to fill that vacuum in your life. You know, when Moses goes away, they build a calf. When we forsake God, if you decide you don't want to be a godly person, you decide, well, religion's not for me, I'll go do my own thing, you're going to build another god in your life. You'll have to. It'll be a broken cistern, of course. I want you to know that. Got that straight? If you forsake the living God, you're going to be living your life with false gods. That is an inevitability of human nature. So this is a back and forth relationship. You forsake God, you go to other gods. If you go to other gods, you forsake the real God. There's no mixing of this business. You cannot serve God and mammon, said Jesus. Same idea. You can't do it. You'll either love one or hate the other. You will love one and hate the other. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and yourself. Well, the idea of going to other gods in the Bible is equated with idolatry, the building of idols. And we say, well, building of idols is a stupid thing, isn't it? But yet it's very, very much in the Bible text, and many prophets have much to say about it. Why? Because people do it. As stupid as it is, people do it, and people have their idols today. They're gold and silver idols, aren't they? Except we don't take our gold and silver now and overlay calves' heads with them. Invest them. Put them in banks. Or put them in a bag under your bed, whatever it is. But people still worship gold and silver, and that is the god in their life. Money. Mammon. Nothing has changed. Idolatry is manifested in two ways. According to the Bible, one in covetousness. Paul said that. And the other is this idea of self-determination. In other words, when you build something that's going to give you no answer, it comes back upon yourself, and you become the determiner of your life. And you really end up worshiping yourself. That's what idolatry is all about. It's worshiping material things. It's worshiping your job, your house. It's worshiping your hobbies. It's worshiping your money. It's saying, my knowledge is the end of knowledge. My riches are sufficient for my life. And that's the way a lot of people, I guess, live their lives, in pursuit and in worship of false gods. Well, the reason I went through all this business is because, not that it's anything new for you to hear that, I'm sure not, but what may not be appreciated is the fact that when you talk about the doctrine of the unity of God, this is really the Bible picture of it. And we have to make an association with these types of things with this doctrine. And the reason why I say that is because this is the way in which it's framed. In Deuteronomy especially, it's the false gods of self that Moses is so worried about. When you go away from the one God, it's back to this proposition here. My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this thing. And that's the biggest false god we've got to deal with. That's idolatry. That is not believing the doctrine of one God. There's a very, very strong ethical implication of saying, yes, we believe in one God. Well, that God is not this God here. Moses said something like this to summarize his words in Deuteronomy 6. He said to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. And then he said, these words shall be in thine heart. Something for your heart, remember? To hear them and to do them and make them part of yourself. To really understand what it means to have one God in your life. Not try to divide your interest between your religion and the rest of your life. That's not the way God works. One God in everything we do. There's a famous passage in Jeremiah, in chapter 9, which I think he complements or completes this picture, where he says, you know, let not the rich man boast in his riches, and let not the mighty man or the wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast in his might or glory, but let him that boasts or glory boast in this, that he knows me, the Lord, who exercises judgment and loving kindness in the earth, or words to that effect. And then he says, circumcise your heart, O Israel, and get this message. Now, I think there might be a correlation here. That they're not just throwing out these terms just to say, well, you really have to love God a lot. But there's possibly, there's a correlation between these pairs here. And what both Moses and Jeremiah are saying, or what God is speaking through both of those, is this. That the lot of ways in which we can go away from the worship of the one God, our heart can be led astray through the lust of riches. As Jesus said, where your about the treasure, remember, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We can be led away through our own wisdom or our own might. Those are all false gods, aren't they? Our own riches, our own wisdom, our own might. They're all false gods. And that's why Moses said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. And don't leave any of your heart or any of your soul or any of your might, any of your riches, any of your influence, any of your wisdom for self-worship. There's no need for that. That is a false god. Jeremiah, I believe, is saying the same thing. You can consider that. Well, to sum this whole business up, we still have idolatry today. And these they are. These are the dumb idols we worship. We worship ourselves, and we worship our material goods. That's not surprising. That's thoroughly consonant with what we've learned from the Bible. Unfortunately, it's still there. The people are more interested in their own knowledge, their own might, their own wealth, their own wisdom, and they forget the God who gave them all these things. Well, that is one way of looking at the subject of the unity of God, and I hope in going, say, perhaps a little bit around the subject, but dealing with the way in which it's framed in the Bible, we'll get some ideas of how to hang our exhortations on something real. Now, tomorrow I'd like to talk about the devil, and I think I find that particularly interesting subject for this type of treatment.